Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all can head to Children's Church out in the foyer. And everybody else, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Nahum. If you haven't been there recently, then you're in the majority. If you start at Jonah, you'll pass Micah, and then the very next book is Nahum. It's pretty short. Don't miss it. So show of hands real quick, how many of you have ever been part of a sermon series in the book of Nahum? David, that's about what I expected. To the best of my memory, in 38 years of attending faithful, Bible-believing churches, I've never heard a sermon preached out of this book. So then the question becomes, if none of us have heard this, if I, in nearly four decades in churches, have never heard this book preached, why are we doing it now? Well, there's at least a few reasons. First, part of the reason why we're going to read it now is that this is the continuation of Nineveh's story. This is the sequel. This is the conclusion. For those of you who will remember, this is Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. We're also reading this book together over the next couple of weeks because it fleshes out who God is in a way that our culture tends to ignore. We love to read about the grace and mercy of God. We love the second half of this. Love, grace, mercy, 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 mercy. We love that part. The great love of God for his creation. And in Jonah, we saw God relent from the destruction that Nineveh had so richly earned because of their repentance. In Nahum, we see the justice. We see the wrath of God poured out upon a people who turned straight back to their sinful cruelty, just like a dog returns to its vomit. We see the wages of sin on full display. And we're reminded that God is sovereign, that sin has been defeated, and that there's coming a day when sin will be no more. These two prophetic books together, Jonah and Nahum, contrast beautifully, juxtaposing the merciful love of God with the wrathful justice of God on sin. And I think that we will see that they help us reconcile, that they help us understand how God can be all of these apparently opposite things at once. How God can be perfectly love, how he can define the word and yet be perfectly just, how he can be merciful and yet wrathful. Finally, we're reading Nahum because all scripture is God's word for all of his people. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We Baptists like to call ourselves people of the book. And I praise the Lord that this church has a history of pastors who have preached the word of God faithfully. But to be people of the book means that we must be a people who love God's word, all of God's word. Not just the parts we enjoy, not just the parts that come naturally to us, not just the parts that we've heard preached over and over and over again, not just the parable of the prodigal son in John 3:16. And to learn to love all of God's word, we have to learn how to read all of God's word. Not just how to put together the words and phrases into meaningful sentences, but to understand the different types of writing that Holy Spirit inspired through biblical authors. In Jonah, we read mostly narrative, and most of us are familiar with stories. We get how they work. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end, there's some tension, things happen. We get how that works. A little bit of poetry in chapter 2 through his prayer. But here in Nahum, we're going to see almost entirely prophetic poetry. We need both the narrative and the poetry. We need to understand both the story and the prophecy. And I hope by the end of this series, we will. Church, we need Nahum. Because God has told us through Paul's letter to Timothy that we read a moment ago that's still up on the screen, that Nahum is not only inspired by God, it not only serves as yet one more proof that God knew ahead of time what was coming in human history because he was bringing it about, but it's good for us. It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, and it trains us in righteousness. The book of Nahum is going to remind us that God is merciful, but he is also just. There's a day of accounting coming for everybody. No one will escape judgment. It's just a matter of whether they will be judged based on their own merits, their own actions, their own deeds, or based on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Reading Nahum after Jonah should also remind us that we cannot rest on the accomplishments of past generations. About 100 years passed between Jonah and the book of Nahum. And the people of Nineveh, having repented of their sins in the time of Jonah, having been forgiven, having been relented, having that destruction relented from them, 100 years later are back to the old things, but worse. Nahum is a book full of hope and comfort for those who are oppressed, for those who are repentant. And it's a book full of judgment for those who think they can sin without consequence. It's a reminder for God's people not to stand with the oppressor, regardless of how temporary cultural or political winds may blow. It's a book that reminds us that for the believer, the final judgment is to be looked forward to, not dreaded. A preacher once told the story of a Christian pastor in Romania, back during the USSR. And this pastor said that his people's favorite book was Revelation. I'm going to just read that pastor's translated words. They loved the book of Revelation because, the pastor said, it was written by John, pastor of the church in Ephesus, when he was exiled. Romanian Christians knew what it was to be exiled and imprisoned. They suffer as the early Christians suffer. Desperately abused, subjected to cruelty. They read Revelation and they hear the clear message that God is God and he judges the good and the bad. He is personally committed to seeing that evil does not triumph. This, said the Romanian pastor, is very different from how you North American Christians look at Revelation. You're fascinated with historical details, trying to work out precise future plans and speculations. You wonder about rapture and hope you will never suffer. We, he said, suffer. And in that suffering, we hear God speak to us through his prophet. The way the Romanians today look at Revelation is how the Jews heard Nahum. It was a message of comfort in the midst of their suffering, a word of hope in a dark time of evil, a message that all is not lost. Because God maintains final control. Join me as we read chapter 1 of this beautiful book. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the passages that we find it so easy to read and apply to our lives. And Lord, thank you for passages like this that we have to wrestle with. Thank you for the reminder that you are God and we are not. That no matter how long we have spent in church, that no matter how many years we have spent reading your word, that we are not experts. Lord, that we are continual learners. Lord, I pray that as we study what the prophet Nahum wrote under inspiration of Holy Spirit, God, that we will be encouraged that you are sovereign, you are Lord, you are God, and there is none other. Lord, that for all the rebellion of your creation, from our enemy to that rebellion which still lingers amongst our own hearts, that temptation to sin that we still fight ourselves. Thank you that there's coming a day when your perfect victory over all of it is coming. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, so as we read through Jonah, most of us already had kind of a basic understanding of who he was. At the very least, we had heard of him before in the and the whale context. Nahum, on the other hand, is not so familiar. Who is he? Who is Nahum? Is he associated with any particular marine wildlife that we should be aware of? Well, he's a prophet of God. Well, the short answer to that one, no, there's no marine wildlife coming up in this story. Just put that one out of your mind. He is a prophet of God who prophesied to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. That gets confusing. There was a united kingdom, all 12 tribes together. It was called Israel. The two kingdoms split apart. There's the northern kingdom, still called Israel, southern kingdom, called Judah. For the rest of the morning, if I say Israel, I mean northern kingdom. If I say Judah, I mean southern kingdom. Clear as mud? Do this, and then we'll, yeah. In some ways, Nahum got to preach the message Jonah wanted to the audience that Jonah wanted. Jonah's the one who wanted to preach the final condemnation of Nineveh, and he wanted to tell the Israelites about it. He wanted to say, hey guys, my people, God has told me that those people that hate us and we hate them, yep, they're toast. That's the message Jonah wanted. But it's not the one he got to preach. There's something that strikes me as a little bit odd when we look at Nahum's message of destruction and condemnation. Nahum's name comes from the same root word in Hebrew as comfort, as consolation. And after having read that first chapter, I bet that strikes you as a little odd too, right? Well, Nahum preaches not to bring about the repentance of Nineveh, but to give hope to those that Assyria, the nation of which Nineveh is the capital, has abused. So as Nahum brings comfort and consolation, it's not for the Ninevites. Their time, their opportunity to repent has come and gone. It is now time for comfort for the people that they have wronged. So when is this? We know a few things have changed in Nineveh. It's been about 100 years. This has happened after a series of different kings have come and gone, after Assyria has become kind of at the high point of their empire. Nineveh becomes the capital of this nation, so well known for its cruelty. In the time since Jonah, Assyria has become the biggest, baddest kingdom on the block. And I mean baddest in every possible definition of that word. We don't spend a lot of time in Jonah, or we didn't, discussing the atrocities of the Assyrian people. But y'all, their cruelty was infamous. When their armies captured a city, they often skinned people alive. They ripped out tongues. They forced people to live in kennels like dogs. It gives us a bit of context when we start looking at the doom that God has proclaimed over them. It helps us make sense of the hopelessness that the people of Judah must have been feeling as they watched Assyria rise to dominance and conquer the northern kingdom. We see Assyria in several places in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 17, we see Hoshea, king of Israel, as a vassal to Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. But he betrayed Assyria for Egypt. So the Assyrians invade the entire northern kingdom, besieging their capital for 3 years. We see in 2 Kings 17:6 the destruction, the capture of that capital city. And it very cleanly and politely says that he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Y'all, when Assyria conquered a nation, when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, they took about 50,000 people as slaves. They took most of the leadership of the kingdom. They transplanted them to someplace far away so they couldn't lead any sort of rebellion or revolution. And then they would transplant others back into that kingdom. This is what winds up leading to the Samaritan people. If we remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the intermingling between the pagans that the Assyrians deposit in Israel and the people who were left behind. And that sows the seeds for a great number of things that we will read in other stories, in other moments in Scripture. Verses 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The theme of chapter 1 is God's wrath against cruelty. His judgment against those who would oppress others, particularly those who would oppress his people. In Jonah, we focused on God's mercy. But in Nahum, God's justice is on full display. We tend to like some of God's attributes better than others, don't we? We certainly talk about some of God's attributes more than others. It's easier to be excited about God showing grace to people who don't deserve it than it is to talk about God showing judgment to those who very much do. The sad truth is that with so many of God's attributes, we ignore one in favor of another that we prefer. Yet God in his holy perfection is no less just than he is merciful. They both stem from his nature. They stem from his character. They stem from his righteousness and holiness. And he is no more able to forego justice than he is to be unmerciful to repentant sinners. He will by no means clear the guilty. All those who place themselves under his judgment on their own merits will reap this storm, unable to stand before him. And y'all, we need to be reminded that this is good news. God's wrath against sin, his justice against evil are good news. Just this morning, we were visiting before the deacons and I prayed before the service. We were visiting about some of the evils that have come to be commonplace in our culture. I don't care how many people say this or that or the other is on the wrong side of history. There's only one side of history, God's side of history, and in the end, he wins. He has already won. We just don't get to see the full fruits of it yet. Psalm 94, the psalmist writes, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and they murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. The psalmist cries out to God to bring the vengeance that only God can, to make right the wrongs of the world, to bring what we know as the new creation, freed of sin and of death. He's crying out for these wicked people who bring such pain to others to finally feel the wrath and the vengeance and the justice of God. It's important for us to remember that only God is qualified for that job. Only he can mete out vengeance in a way that is just. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that God says, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Church, it's not your job. It's not my job to smite people for wrongdoing. As much as I have at times tried to apply for the job, the Lord has not granted it to me. It is the Lord's task alone, and only he knows the time and the way for it to happen. It's worth noting in the age in which we live, where so many make the case that there are many, many ways to God, that everybody will get there eventually, that this passage is pretty starkly anti-universalism. If there were some way for all people to achieve salvation, whether or not they surrender to Jesus, if all paths truly did lead to God, then language like he will make a complete end of his adversaries makes no sense. Y'all, there is only one name by which a person may be saved from the consequences of their sins. There's only one name by which a person may be saved from the wrath of God and separation from him for eternity. The name of Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, the one who died, rose, ascended, and is coming again. Most of the punishment we see here makes sense to us. We understand the idea of a mountain quaking. We get the picture. We can picture a whirlwind, a storm, fire. We in the panhandle certainly know what a dried up riverbed looks like. But a couple of these references in verse 4 don't make sense to us without a little bit of context. As you look at verse 4, he rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan was full of fertile pasture land. It was a place known for the high quality of its livestock, especially its bulls. They were renowned. So imagine a place verdant and green and covered in pasture land with enormous flocks withered, dry. Carmel was gorgeous. There's a picture that's going to come up here behind me. It's a picture from when Mary and I were in Israel last year. You can see how some parts of Mount Carmel have even been terraced out there on the left to create places for farming. Because the land is just so green, it provides so well. As you look out over this valley, this is the breadbasket of Israel. Most of the food is grown here. Lebanon was famed for its cedar trees. They were even used in the construction of the temple due to their exceptional quality. What God is saying here is that even the places known as especially fertile are going to be wastelands. The places that have been breadbaskets won't produce enough food. Those from which resources have come in abundance are going to peter out. The things that you are counting on to protect you from my wrath are going to fail. Read through these verses again. Pause. Sit and let them simmer in your mind and in your heart. Today, we too often reduce our view, our mental image of God to a kindly grandpa or some kind of galactic vending machine. But he is a God of unmatched, unparalleled, unrivaled, unmitigated power and strength and might. And there's coming a day when he's going to end the rebellion of his creation once and for all. You know what? Take a look back up at verse 2 for a moment. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. When we use the word jealous, we tend to do it wrongly. We use jealous to mean envious. Oh, I'm so jealous, so-and-so got a new pickup. That's not what it means. Envy is the sinful desire for something somebody else has. Envy is when you have something and I want that something and now I am envious of the thing. Jealousy, in contrast, is a possessive zeal for something that already belongs to me. Actually, zealous and jealous come from the same root word. It is right for me to be jealous for the love of Mary and for her to be jealous of my love. I belong to her, she belongs to me, because we have covenanted it to be so before the Lord. We have a right to be jealous of each other. How much more right does God, the creator of all that is, have to be jealous for the love of his creation? To be zealous in his protection of his own honor, of his own holiness against his creation's various idolatries. Knowing, as we do from the book of James, that every good gift ultimately comes from God, the jealousy of God for his creation becomes an expression of his love. As he desires what is ultimately and perfectly best for each of us, a reconciliation with him, salvation through the Son, a life empowered by the Spirit, and an eternal relationship with our Creator. Verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. If y'all thought things were heated in that last section, buckle up. This section reminds me of Psalm to, that no matter what plots, no matter what plans arise from the enemies of the Lord, they're helpless. Y'all remember Psalm 2, it compares all of the rulers of the earth, all of their plots and plans to these clay pots. And the Lord and his anointed one are a steel rod. Who's going to win that battle every time? Well, clearly the clay pots. If you have enough clay pots and they have enough sneaky plans, and no, they're going to shatter and be broken every single time. The Lord's might and strength and power are infinitely superior to any who might try to challenge him. The psalmist says it beautifully. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Those who plot against God are not even worth consideration. The Lord just laughs at each ridiculous coup attempt against the infinite God by incredibly finite people. Their very attempts are going to have all the grace of a drunk tangled in a thorn vine. Let that picture settle in for a minute. And if you don't start chuckling, you're not envisioning the same drunk or the same thorn vine. They're going to be destroyed as completely as dry grass thrown in the fire to burn. Nothing's going to be left. So who is this worthless counselor that we see in verse 11? Well, the best answer I've seen is that it's a reference to the king of Assyria. His name was Sennacherib. Try saying that 5 times fast. Who tried to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a long story. It's a beautiful story. There's going to be a slide up here with a couple of references. I encourage all of you to read these during the week. But these passages contain the story of Sennacherib and Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He's one of the few kings of either Israel or Judah who gets this lovely sentence after his name, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As you go through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're not going to see a lot of folks who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Hezekiah tried everything in his power politically, everything in his power militarily to try to get out of the situation. He did everything that he thought he had access to try to get out from under the thumb of Assyria. Having exhausted his options of alliances or bribery, Hezekiah despaired. But then Isaiah gave him a word from the Lord that Sennacherib would return to Assyria before ever conquering Jerusalem. And as it turns out, the Assyrian army camped around Jerusalem. And then the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of them. And Sennacherib decided maybe it was a good idea to head home. God means business. If he's promised something, it will come true. Every time. Always. And just as is promised in these verses, though Assyria seemed impossible to defeat, the Lord took their greatest strength and cut it off, breaking their yoke off of Israel. And when I say that Nahum got to give the prophecy that Jonah wanted to give to the people that Jonah wanted to talk to, here's where we see that. There in verses 12 and 13, it's clear that Nahum is saying, hey, the Lord says, though they, Nineveh, are at full strength, though Assyria is at full strength, though they are many, they will be cut down and pass away. You, Judah, you, my people, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. God's judgment goes further. not only eliminating Assyria's military might and their ability to control a vast empire, but God has commanded that the very name of the Assyrian dynasty will cease. That their kingdom will be ended, and that's exactly what happens in 612 when the Babylonians conquer Assyria. Again, whatever God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. No matter how improbable it seems from our perspective, no matter how unlikely, the mightiest nation in the known world fell to some upstarts from some little town called Babylon, who then grow to become the greatest nation in the world, and the Lord foretells their fall, and they fall to some little upstarts from Mede and Persia, who grow up to be the greatest kingdom in the world, and then they fall to some upstarts from some backwoods in Greece. It turns out when God says things are going to happen, they happen. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now the prophet turns away from his indictment of Assyria, and he addresses God's people directly. Nahum says that hope is coming for God's people. He warns them not to give up hope. Not to give up faithfulness now when the enemy of God is about to be vanquished. This should jog our memories a little bit. It should make us look ahead to the total fulfillment of God's promises that is still yet to come. Revelation 19, we read, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Y'all, God's judgments are true and they are right and they are faithful, and his justice and his wrath being heaped down upon sin is a cause for celebration. In the believer. In a world full of injustice, where we've seen just in the last year, Russia unjustly invade Ukraine, Hamas unjustly terrorize Israel with Iranian support, Hezbollah on the verge of joining in a world with this much injustice, the message of Nahum comes as a relief. Praise God that he is just, that he will bring perfect justice, even if it's not in my timing. He is faithful. He can be trusted with our hope. Even as we walk through hard times now, we know who wins. We know who has already won, and we await the completion of that victory. As Romans 8:31 says, and as we sang earlier, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So what on earth do we take away from a passage like this? First, God is God. He is the only God and there is no other. The same God who offers mercy and grace will also pour out wrathful judgment. As much as we want to split his attributes, and as much as many will say that God behaved differently in the Old Testament and the New, is simply untrue. He is a God of perfect love and perfect mercy and perfect grace, and a God of perfect justice and righteousness and wrath against sin. From Genesis to Revelation. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God's not schizophrenic. God's not wavering back and forth between justice and mercy. He didn't try justice and the law in the Old Testament and then decide, well, that didn't work, so let's instead do this backup plan. There's a quote that I love. It says that with one hand, God is motioning for man to come to him. and that with the other, he is holding back his wrath. He is holding back justice. And one day soon, he's going to drop both hands. We said early in the sermon, everyone has a day of accounting. There's a day of judgment coming for each of us, whether that's the day of our death or the day of Christ's return. None of us knows when either of those days is going to happen. But we do know that there are an awful lot of people who need to give their lives to Christ. There are an awful lot of folks who need to accept the salvation, the adoption, the justification that only he offers. Romans 10 echoes Nahum in talking about the feet of those who bring good news. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here's the common theme of Jonah and Nahum. That whether we study God's grace or we study God's justice, we believers ought to be inspired to carry his good news to others. Whether we're studying his grace and how magnificent it is that the perfect, righteous God of creation saw his creation rebel and chose to offer a way of salvation. Or whether we study his perfect justice and we are reminded that there is not a one of us who deserves grace. We should be reminded of the great need of the lost to hear that good news. Would y'all bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to have a pretty traditional altar call this morning. If you feel Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ, if you need to surrender for salvation this morning, for the first time, would you look up at me right now? If that's you, if you have never given your life to Christ and you need to do that this morning, would you look at me? If you are feeling led to join this body of Christ, I'm going to ask that you would stand and walk forward as well, that you would come hang out up at the front. If Holy Spirit is impressing you with a need to pray for someone, do that now. If the Lord is not leading you to any of these specific decisions, I encourage you, ask Holy Spirit, who would be that person that you can tell about what God has done for you this week? Pray that he would put a name on your heart. Pray that he would put a face before your eyes. And pray for the boldness to go do that this week. Let's do business with God. If you need to come forward, if you need prayer, come forward. If not, stay there where you are. Pray for Holy Spirit to guide these next few minutes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.